We left off with 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll pick up at chapter 9, a great story of King David and Mephibosheth, and his love for God shows through his love for this child related to his friend Saul and Jonathan. David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." And then King David sent out and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, he prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of your father, of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" This is a classic picture of the three or four parables in the New Testament of Jesus inviting the Jews to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the king sends out his messengers and everybody's too busy. One person just bought some land, needs to check it out. Somebody else has another excuse. Everybody has excuses of why they can't come. So the master says, "Go out into the highways, the byways, the hedges, the lanes, and bring anybody you can." And they filled up the rich man's house, the king's house, and he said, "There's still room." So they went out and got more people. And this is the exact picture that David is doing, showing us his gracious heart that God has given him, that he is still remembering his friendship with Saul, his respect to Saul, because Saul was the predecessor for the king of Israel. And he brings this guy that is crippled from birth and brings him to his house and says, "For the rest of your life, I'm going to look after you." And that's the picture of you, crippled from birth because of sin. And Jesus has come to redeem you, to bring you to his father's house, and to support you the rest of your life. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, he was a good Catholic boy, Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Father, we pray as we look at your word that your spirit would soften our hearts towards you and that you would speak to our hearts through your scriptures. And we would pray, Father, that we could see ourselves as Mephibosheth, that we are crippled, we are lame. We're walking wounded on this planet without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for that day that you've set aside, that you're going to have a marriage feast, and you're going to allow us to be there, and we're going to be able to worship you. And as we look back in history, Lord, we remember that day that you were crucified on the cross, and the devil thought that he had won the battle. He really underestimated you. And yet, your son was put in a tomb, wrapped up in spices. Everything was going as planned until that first morning, Lord, when the sun rose. And after Jesus being in that tomb, the light of life came unto all the world because he triumphed over death. And this weekend, we realize that none of us have to die, that we can experience eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to to minister to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And when the people of Ammon saw they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, and he put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon, and he went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. He struck Shobek, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Sounds like history is repeating itself a little bit, doesn't it? It happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it is interesting that the time that kings go to war is the time the war in the Middle East just was. And that's because a lot of the reason is the weather. If they had gone too early, there could be rains and it'd be freezing cold. But if they'd gone a month later, it'd be 120 degrees out in that desert. So this is the times that kings go to war. So David goes to battle with them. Ammon is present-day Jordan, by the way. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and, that area of present-day Jordan. One evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful, very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I always thought it interesting she was taking a bath and her name is Bathsheba. I don't know how that worked out. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Notice that this is a period of time here that has passed because she finds out she is purified. So we know a month has gone by. And quite a bit of time has gone by. They've probably been seeing each other more than once, but this specific time, we find out that she gets pregnant. And David is the king. And yet we see here is a man that has got human passion just like Elijah. The Bible says that he was this mighty man, but he had passions like any other person. But David lusted after this woman. Now, it doesn't tell us any other stories about him walking on the roof like this, but because, as the Psalms say, Jerusalem is a compact place. All the buildings are very close together. There are no front yards, there are no backyards. So families entertained out on the roofs of their houses. And so David, being the king, he had a pretty big roof, and he was able to walk out there. I'm sure this wasn't the first time he looked in that direction. But he did look, and he did lust. He didn't have control. And the lust caused him to commit sin. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John with me for just a moment here. And let's take a look what John tells us about that, because John gives us a little bit of weaponry to go to battle so we can protect ourselves. First of all, it says in chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So first of all, we're told we deceive ourselves. In verse 8, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, that we're perfect, and there are some people that think they are. But if we do confess our sins, God's faithful. Number 2, he's just. So he'll handle that because he'll cleanse us. He'll forgive us the sin. He'll cleanse us from the unrighteousness. The third thing in verse 10 is that if we say we have not sinned, sinless perfection is a doctrine. It's a false doctrine that is spread through the body of Christ. That's a lie, he says. We make him a liar, and his word isn't really in us. In verse 2 of the next chapter, 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation or the ransom for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So now we know there's a price that's been paid. We've been ransomed back, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So now to keep away from sin, we have to walk as Jesus walked. Well, how can we walk as Jesus walked if we've never studied him? So Jesus said, if you're truly my disciple indeed, then continue in my word. So a continuance on a daily basis in the scriptures is how you continue in his word. And by walking in his word, then you realize that you are a sinner saved by grace. And here it says that he who says he abides in him, we have to walk as he walks. So we have to walk in humility, and we have to walk in the spirit of the Lord. Then in verse 15, in that walk, he tells us how to live. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is the sin that got Adam and Eve in trouble. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The flesh was told by the devil to Eve, this is a fruit that is desirable. And she saw with her eyes that it was desirable, but he said it is able to make you wise. So then there's the pride of life. If I do this against God's will, I will gain something for self. This is exactly what happened with King David. He had the lust of the flesh. Notice the very first verse of chapter 11 was, it was the times that kings went to war. David was the new king. Why was he not at war, and why was he at home? He stayed back in the palace. He had free time on his hands. And probably you would admit that when you get in trouble is when you have too much money and too much time. And that's what happened to David. He had too much money and too much time, and he should have been in battle with his troops. But he'd walked out on that roof, and he looked down. He had the lust of the flesh. He saw the naked lady. Then he had the lust of the eyes. He was consumed with it. Then he had the pride of life. I'm the king. I can have anything I want to do. now that I want. I don't think that he's the only one responsible here. I think that Bathsheba knew that the blinds were open. And she knew the king's roof was up above, and she knew exactly what time he probably walked out on a regular basis in the evening to relax. And I think she somewhat seduced him. But that's something for you to remember. There are three things that the devil will throw at you. The lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes will follow, and then the pride of life. Well, I deserve this. So David sent to get her husband and said, send Uriah the Hittite. Now notice that this man is not a Jew. He's a foreigner. But yet he is so honorable, this Hittite, that he's fighting for the king and he's fighting for Israel. And the king doesn't have half the honor that this man has as you see the story unfold. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So it shows that he's much more honorable than David. Instead of going home to Bathsheba and sleeping with her, he slept on the ground outside the door, which was a sign of a soldier protecting the general out in the battlefield. To get to my general, you have to get over my body first. See what he's doing? I mean, that's really humility. There's a friend of mine that when the first church first started here in San Diego a number of years ago, he went for many, many years. He and a couple of his buddies that were in Vietnam, they were Navy SEALs. And part of his MOS, his military occupation specialty, was he was in the SEALs. And his particular team went into Vietnam and tried to get our pilots before they got to Hanoi when they were captured or shot down. They would try to get them. And sometimes they'd go in and kidnap like a governor or a mayor of a village. And they would get him in exchange for one of our pilots or one of our soldiers that was being held. And one of his experiences, which was a very frightening experience, was that his particular job was being out in the jungle, waiting till the sun goes down, the whole village goes to sleep, and then going into the hut where the mayor or the governor is and to kidnap him. But to get into the hut, they knew there was at least two or three bodyguards. If not one at the door, there's one on each side of his bed. So he and his partner had to go in quickly and get the first guy at the door without waking up anybody, and then get the guys on each side and at the head of the bed of whoever the person was. And one of his friends got shot by one of the bodyguards in the head and died on the spot, and he had to take them out and then carry him, his buddy, back to the jungle. So this is a real picture of a real commando. Uriah was a tough dude, and he could have gone home to his wife and had sex with her. And this is what David was rolling the dice on. He was hoping they'd do that, and then that she would say, hey, I'm pregnant, while he's out in the field, write him a letter or something and say, when you came home. But instead, he was an honorable guy. He slept outside the door of the king's house with all the servants. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, isn't that interesting how honorable he is? I can't go home to my wife when I know that my fellow people are out there, the people I'm battling with and fighting side by side with, they're out there protecting you. King David, and it's not right that I would have pleasures while they're out there. So Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank with him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house again. Now, there is a proverb that Solomon, the son of David, said, be very cautious when you sit down at the table with a rich man to eat, because he is really putting a knife to your throat. He's trying to get something from you. And the king invites Uriah there. He's trying to get something from him. But Uriah is so honorable. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now this is murder. David actually murdered this guy. Joab is an accomplice to it. And this righteous man died at the hands of David, who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. Isn't that amazing? He plotted this murder. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. Now this is interesting because David quotes scripture. To us it's scripture. To him it was the written word. That he said, "Don't you remember when the woman dropped the millstone off the top of the city and it landed on our great general and killed him?" And said, "Why would you?" And Joab is thinking ahead because he knows David's a great statistician. And he knows he's a great warrior, and he's putting all the pieces of the battle together. "Why are you getting so close? You wouldn't get that close to a wall. And so if the king asks you this, just tell him that Uriah the Hittite was killed also at the same time." So the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us. They came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Isn't that a cool guy? Man, that's a cold guy. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But underline this in the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side. Just reach over right now. And if you don't know which side your right hand, your thumb is going this way. Unless you're sitting where you are, then your thumb is going this way. But just underline that in the Bible. Go ahead, guys, underline that. You don't have a pen? No? See? All right. Underline that in the Bible. When her mourning was over. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do you know that there are things that you and I do that displease the Lord? And do you know that he's watching them, and he may not judge you for them today, but he might next week, next year, or 20 years from now. And you may just go your own little way in your sin and never have a clue of where you erred. He is so patient. So this is good to see that it displeased the Lord. You know, Jesus said, if you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 27, chapter 5, verse 27, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about this sin of David. And it is a very prevalent sin in our society that needs to be dealt with. Here's what Jesus said. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And this would work for a man also. I mean, a woman lusting after a man. The action of the lust in your heart is the same as committing the act in the Lord's mind. Now, when you think of the book of Philippians and St. Paul telling us what a wonderful man he was concerning the law, "I'm blameless in all parts." But was he really blameless? Because every man had lusted. When Jesus said, "You look with your eyes, you've committed in your heart," then you've committed that sin. Now, the word adultery is found 25 different times in Scripture. In the New Testament alone. It's found 21 different times in the Old Testament. So 46 times just the word adultery is found. Now in Leviticus chapter 20, it shows us what a serious sin this is. In chapter 20, it says, verse 10, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, according to the word of God and God's law in Leviticus 20:10, David was to be stoned to death. We see something very interesting here about David and about God working, not going against his word, but working in a new dimension that maybe we didn't see before. Now, the word adulterer is found three times in Scripture, and the word adulteress is found six times in Scripture, Old and New Testament. In Proverbs chapter 30, if you'll turn there for just a moment, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 30. I want you to look at verse 18. Proverbs 30:18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I know not or I don't understand. One is the way of an eagle in the air. Two is the way of a serpent upon a rock. Three is the way of a ship in the midst of a sea. And the way of a man with a woman. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wickedness. So an adulterous woman, he says, is just a mystery, like these things that are mysteries to him. He said she goes ahead and has dinner, just wipes her mouth and goes on as if nothing had transpired at all. Her heart is hard. Now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaking to his disciples, if you wanted to turn there, verse 39, he tells us that adultery has spiritual application to it. And it says this, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But no sign will be given except that of Jonah being in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights to this wicked generation. So now we realize that adultery is also a metaphor or a picture for us in a national way, or as a wicked person, an adulterous generation, a group of people that we can commit adultery. And then again in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 8, if you'll turn there, you'll realize that Jesus amplifies this concept of adultery. Whosoever, verse 38, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that has to be us, wouldn't you think, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So now it's the return of the Lord. In an adulterous generation, a time period of where people are committing not only physical adultery, and all one has to do is turn on television, and probably at any given time in a 24-hour period, it's showing somewhere on the 500 channels, at least 10 times an hour, if not more, nationally, probably more. It's in about every motion picture you can go see. It's spoken about in all the movie magazines of so-and-so leaving his wife for so-and-so and another woman leaving her husband to be with this other famous person. And adultery is so accepted, but it is not accepted in God's kingdom at all. The law said to stone for adultery, but the rabbis, for some reason, took it when the law said that they should be stoned. In the time of the Lord Jesus, said they should be strangled. So some strangled them. They get an adulterer and adulteress. They get them right in front of the crowd. They'd choke them to death. Now, how would you like to be the minister that chokes somebody to death in the name of God, you know? You know, I mean, just think of, there's some perverted ministers there, I'd have to say. Now, when they stoned somebody, if they were stoned for the act of adultery, there was a platform outside the gates of Jerusalem, about 11 feet off the ground. And the first thing, they'd get the adulterer or the adulteress, and they'd shove them down off the platform, and they'd fall the 11 feet. Hopefully, the fall would break their neck, or they would get something happen to their head with this fall. But if it didn't work by killing them, that's when they'd pick up these stones and start dropping them on them or throwing them at them. So nevertheless, this was a very, very serious crime. In fact, we are told in the Ten Commandments that this is one of the commandments out of the ten, out of the thousands of things God could have said we shouldn't do. This is one of the sins that he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is a very bad sin in the eyes of the Lord. for a woman that's married to one man, for a man that's married to another woman, to have sex with anybody other than their partner is a travesty against their own soul, their own spirit. Paul the Apostle, speaking just about fornication, he says, "Know you not that when you fornicate, you link your body up with a whore? That you have become one when Christ is in you, and the church shouldn't be involved in these kind of things, into these sexual situations." So a nation can be adulterous. It can turn from God. A group of people can be adulterous. A generation can be adulterous. An individual can be adulterous. A man or a woman can commit the act of adultery and unfaithfulness. And all through the Old Testament, like, say, the prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, there's a classic example. You find, and Amos, you will find that God speaks about the people of his country, of Israel, being adulterers and adulteresses. And if you'll turn to John's gospel for just a moment, and look what John wrote down from the words of Jesus in chapter 8 concerning this. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, the very act, as one gospel says. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" They're wanting him to change the law a little bit. "What do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I. I don't condemn you, so go forth and sin no more." Interesting story, because these Pharisees and Sadducees caught the woman in the very act. They're perverts. To catch her in the act means they were watching. And to be watching, they had to send one of their own to seduce the woman and to know when he was going to do it and where they would be, so they could be witnesses of it to say that she was in the very act. So who committed the greatest sin, the voyeurs or this woman? So they bring the woman out and they're tempting him. And Jesus is pretty smart. Nobody knows, but it's going to be one of my first questions. What did you write in the dirt? Come on, tell us, because this changed everything. He kneels down in the dirt and he just starts writing. But he didn't finish his writing. He stops and he says, "Which one of you that has never sinned, I want you to cast forth the first stone." And then he knelt down and he started to write again. And it's at that second writing that they all started to leave. Some people think, and this is probably close, he is writing the names of the other men in the crowd that were standing around that accused her. And as he wrote their names, they began looking over each other's shoulders. It said from the oldest to the least they went. All the men of that village knew this woman. And so they were a little bit embarrassed, probably, that he exposed their sin. Now, the second great thing about this is the woman. Where are your accusers? See, God's not accusing. And yet you could sit here thinking that God's accusing you. He's not accusing you. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthian church that you have a conscience, and your conscience is either excusing or accusing you. You all have one inside of you. And it tells you what was right. It tells you what was wrong. And so it's either accusing you or excusing you. And she says, "Well, Lord," the fact that she said Lord meant that she surrendered to his love. Now, she had never been called woman probably by a man before. Whore, prostitute, tramp, slut, you know, whatever filthy thing she could be called. But for somebody to give her the esteem of saying, "Woman, where are your accusers?" He was directing her like a father was a daughter, with respect. And that's respect won her over to say, "Lord," she surrendered. I don't have any. And then Jesus said what we all need to hear every day, probably 1,000 times a day, neither do I condemn you. But all I ask you to do is to go forth and don't sin anymore. That's all. Just go forth and don't sin anymore. And she left that place. So, you know, David commits this gross sin. He's committed murder and he's committed adultery. And in the morning, David said, Uriah, wait here. So he said, no. So he went and he got this message from Joab. The archer shot from the wall, verse 24. When the wife of Uriah heard it, she finished her mourning. And the Lord sent to Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. Now remember, Nathan is the prophet. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Now notice, Nathan is telling a story. And remember that Jesus made most of his major points in a story, in a parable. They're called in the New Testament. Parable means more than words. It's in between the lines that you're looking. And so Nathan comes in, and remember we saw last week that Nathan shot the gun, jumped the gun a little bit, and said, go do what you want to do, when David said, you know, I'm in this beautiful house, and God is out in the tent. And he said, go do it. And in the middle of the night, God wakes Nathan up and says, no, you told him the wrong thing. You tell him, you know, he's not going to build my house. And now Nathan comes to him with a parable, with a story. A poor guy, little baby lamb, raises her, keeps her with him wherever he goes, carries her with him, keeps him close to his chest, just loves her and provides for her. But then a rich man comes and has all kinds of sheep. And I think you're seeing the story unfold. And he says, but he took the poor man's little lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. It was only a story, but it stabbed David in the heart. Having been a shepherd, he knew how precious little lambs were. So he's really uptight. Oh, this really makes me angry about that guy, he says. As the Lord lives. Now, you can tell Nathan's a good storyteller because David is actually getting into it with him. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore this sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You see, that which is done in secret is wide open in heaven. God knows every little thing you and I try to cover up. There isn't one thing that you think you've gotten away with that God does not notice. There's no reason for us to try to hide from our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will just confess our sins to him. So David, with his own lips, says, judge this man. And he says, thou art the man. You're the man. You did this to Uriah. You took his little lamb that he probably had married Bathsheba as a teenager, had known her since she was a young girl growing up. And he had all, David had all the women he wanted, but was not satisfied. And when God talks to him, boy, you and I want to take a close listen here. Why weren't you satisfied with what I have given you, is basically what he says. You know, you've heard the old saying, grass is always greener on the other side. And David was looking on the other side in another man's pasture. But why can't you and I be satisfied with the cars we drive, the house we live in, the clothes we have, the jobs we have? We always want something new and different. Do you notice that every year the car models change? The clothing changes? New shoes change? Every year, the devil is so smart to make sure that in materialistic society, you are never settled or at peace. He always wants you going for more and more and more. And not one of us will stop it, because we will look like the nerds of the class if we don't buy the latest clothes. And we'll look like we're from the 70s if we're all wearing bell bottoms and scarves around our neck. And, you know, we'd look like Sonny and Cher singing I Got You, Babe, if we had Prince Valiant haircuts on and, you know, sheepskin jackets on and all that. It's just, so we have to keep up with the times. And it's a trick of the devil. And we lose our confidence in God and in ourself, and we have to compete with the world and with one another. That's why music changes. Every generation has its own musical idols. You know, there was the musical idols of the 40s of the big band sound while the troops were off fighting World War II, the dance halls and USO, so it was big bands. And then it changed to crooners and swooners, and it was people like Frank Sinatra with the heroes. And then my generation comes along and we can't have our folks music and our grandparents' music, so they give us swivel hips. And out of Memphis, Tennessee, comes Elvis. And they said, Elvis, he's a filthy person and no church-going kid should ever see him. It was illegal for Elvis Presley to be on television in the 1950s and wiggle his hips. You were a pervert if you watched Elvis wiggle his hips in the 50s. And then finally, somebody like Jerry Lee Lewis comes and just throws the chair in the place and starts playing the piano on his head and just goes nuts. And then he marries his 14-year-old cousin, so everything's out the door at that point. But then Elvis, and that's kind of music, and Buddy Holly, that sort of begins to fade. There's another generation coming right beside this war baby generation. It's called the baby boomers. And just as the baby boomers start, out comes a group of four mop heads from Britain named the Beatles. And they got their own little icon that follows them. And then the Rolling Stones. And there's a whole sound of British music invades the U.S. And then as we get older, then comes in another group of music and musicians. As that group gets a little older, then comes in another group. And music changes. Clothes change. Fads change. Do you know there wasn't always a Starbucks restaurant? We thought, how stupid. Somebody from Seattle is building restaurants with green logos all over the neighborhood. All of America is addicted to caffeine. The number one drug in our country is caffeine. We're all hyped. You know, we're so beaten down that we're hyped. And God says to David, why couldn't you be satisfied? You are the man. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand. I gave you your master's house. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? My word tells you how you should live, and you've despised it. You've killed Uriah. David didn't get away with that. You've killed him. You've taken his wife. David didn't get away with that. And you've used the Ammonites to kill him. You're guilty of this, David. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Underline this verse, because we'll see that he loses one of his wives to his own sons. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. Now, this is the second phase of 2 Samuel, starting now. First part up to this point in 2 Samuel is all the triumphs of David. Now we're going to start seeing all the failures of David. And you're going to see that this sexual sin causes him much pain, much grief. The sword will never leave his house. His own house will fall apart right before his eyes, and he will be embarrassed by his own sons out in the broad daylight, that his authority will be challenged. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to underline that verse in your own Bible. Don't get anybody on your left or right. Just underline that in your own Bible. Let me tell you why. Because we could paint a really bad picture of David here, and we rightfully should. Murderer, adulterer, you know, self-centered, on and on and on. God says, didn't I give you enough? You want more? If you wanted more, you could have just asked. I would have given you more. Why did you have to do it in a sinful way? Just ask and you shall receive. And so David has really shown us his faith wasn't that strong in God. But God comes along and says, he's a man after my heart. Why? Because of that next statement. David was a sinful, a wicked man. And it says that David was willing to repent. That's what made him a man after his heart. I have sinned against the Lord. You see, when you recognize you have sinned against the Lord, don't wait a week, a month. Don't wait for the confession booth to be open. Get it over with right now. Just get it right out before the Lord. If you're an adulterer or an adulteress, or you're in an adulterous affair, you need to get it out and repent before the Lord. He sees it. He knows it. Lay it out right before him right now and say, Lord, this is what's going on. Please have mercy. We beg your mercy, Lord, because this is who God is, a merciful God. But because we think that God doesn't see it all, and then we're afraid he does, we try to work it out in our own energy, in our own flesh. No, just confess, and God will forgive. So I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, isn't that interesting? We just read in Leviticus 20:10 that an adulterer, an adulteress should be stoned to death. And the prophet speaking for the Lord says, you're not going to die. Your sin's been put away. That didn't take but one sentence. Not a year, not a month. And yet I have counseled people that have committed adultery and it has plagued them for 30 years, 20 years, 15 years. They're afraid their husband's going to find out. They're afraid that their wife is going to find out. And sometimes it's the best thing for them to do is to go and to confess if they have to get that guilt off. The moment you confess, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to die. That's what he said right there. You shall not die. And your sin, it's gone. It's not, I ask you to forgive me, God, and I'm going to crawl on my knees for 2 miles to the cathedral, and I'm going to light a candle. No. I'm going to get myself a bicycle and a white shirt and a necktie. I'm going to pedal around the neighborhood, and I'm going to do all these works for you. I'll go on the mission field for 2 years. I promise you, I'm yours. I stand on the street corner, and I sell our church magazines every Saturday. No. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, it's by his mercy that he has saved us. And the Bible says that God's mercy endures forever, ever. So let's close with this, and Justin will come back and lead us in some worship. The Lord has put away your sin, and ladies and gentlemen, he's put away your sin. Not only he put away your sin, he raised from the dead to remind you that your sin is not going to keep you down. However, by this deed, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, there's the reason when we sin, the world around us says, look, their God has no power. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. What a sad judgment. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He's fasting. This is why he's a man after God's heart. He's seeking after God's heart. Doesn't say he's a man that has God's heart. He's after God's heart. And that's what you want. You want a heart that is not satisfied with what you had an hour ago when you walked into this meeting. You want a heart that is not the same heart that you had when we end up singing and praying. You're thirsting for him. You're hungering for him. You want more of him. And that's what God likes about David. He had been forgiven. He'd been told he'd been forgiven. He's going to be chastised. The child is going to die. David fasts in sackcloth and ashes, pours himself down on the ground, just weeps and cries. And his servants get concerned about him. But you know what? If our sin doesn't bring us to this place, are we truly forgiven of our sin? Stop and think. When was the last time you said, oh, God, forgive me for the wickedness of my heart? When was the last time you wept over the blackness of your soul? When was the last time you were honest enough with yourself in a prayer time to let God take you into the depths of your heart and to scare you? To realize the things you're thinking are filthy. The things you're hanging on to can only weigh you down. This is what God likes about David. That when he's convicted, he falls on his face. And he begs God's forgiveness. This is what makes him the man after God's heart. So David pleaded. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Maybe commit suicide or something. When David saw that his servants were whispering, this is what makes him king, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. Three things. Rose from the ground, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And that's the rapture of the church right there. You're going to raise from the ground, you're going to be anointed, and you're going to have a change of clothes. You've got a new body waiting for you, ladies and gentlemen. So he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And when his servant said to him, what is this that you've done? We don't understand. You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you rose up and ate food. Now, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? That's how we would think it should be done. But listen to this answer. This is what he saw and learned by repentance. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. Remember what Jesus said, as long as you have the bridegroom with you, go ahead and eat and drink. It's when the bridegroom isn't with you that you want to fast. And I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? Now, look at his relationship with God. I don't know everything about God. Who can tell? But perhaps God will be gracious to me. So he's leaving a door open, isn't he? It's not, boom, God is just a mean old God. Perhaps he'll be gracious to me, and the child may live. But now he is dead. That's a fact. So why should I fast? Can I bring him back to life again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Underline that verse in the person's Bible sitting behind you. Because that is a verse telling us that King David believes in eternal life and life after death. I'm going to go to the child. I will see him in heaven, but he shall not come back to me. Jesus said there's a gulf fixed between us. Those that are over there on hell side cannot come over to paradise side. David was taught deeper and deeper in this weeping and humbled and broken time about eternal life, God's graciousness, God's kindness, God's forgiveness, and God's goodness. And if there's just one of you that your life is so dark that you cannot see any light, you feel so depressed and so down, and the devil is telling you that you're not worth the dynamite to blow yourself up, don't listen to him. Because it's in the darkest hours that we end up seeing the brightest light. When we're out in the light and we step outside to get a burger or s'mores, whatever they have out there, and I walk up to you and I turn a flashlight on, you're not going to think anything of it. But you drop your keys in the parking lot about 11 o'clock tonight, and I walk up with a flashlight, you're going to think I'm the coolest guy in town. Because that light's going to have some relevance to it. And so God allows our lives to go through the valley of the shadow of death. This is what David wrote, didn't he? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because it's when we're depressed that evil makes us believe it's winning. It's when things aren't going the way we think they should go that evil comes along and tells us, where is your God? And he challenges you. But if you'll be patient and trust that in the darkest valley, in the darkest hour of the night, God is still on the throne. He's still in charge, and all things work together for good for those that love the Lord that are called according to his will and purpose. It may not be working out the way you and I like it to work out, but it's working out the way God wants it to work out. And some of the brightest times I have had with the Lord is in some of the darkest valleys I've ever been in. Even questioning, Lord, could you just hand me a birthday candle? I just want to see what's going on. I can't figure it out. And it's there that the true metal of your soul and your character really gets to shine. And it's when you get buffed down to bare metal and all the paint and the rust is gone, and God can start working in the depths of your soul, that when you come out into the light as he is in the light and we have our fellowship one with another, that's when you let your light so shine that men see your good works and they give glory to God. What a thought. So don't be depressed. Trust in God. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? David wrote. How did he do that? Because he's in places like this. Trust thou in God, he said. He's telling himself, speaking to himself. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? He's talking to himself. He's like some of these guys down on Broadway or Market, walking along talking to themselves. You know, and he's saying, come on, get up. God's alive. He's testing us right now. So trust him, whatever you do. So he said, I can't bring him back, but I will go to him. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, called his name Solomon. And this is where Solomon comes on the scene, if you guys want to start up again. Now the Lord loved him. Isn't that great? Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah, the city, people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And then he took their king's crown. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Oh, I thought they were shooting. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. But I kept my cool, didn't I? And then last, verse 31, he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and he made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, and David and all the people went back to Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to leave you with this thought. They took the king's crown from his head. It weighed a talent of gold with precious stones, and they gave it to David. And what a wonderful thought that you're going to be able to have a crown put on your head. The Bible says you're the jewels in God's crown, but he's going to give you a crown of righteousness, a crown of salvation, a crown for those that love the appearing of the Lord. You're royalty, ladies and gentlemen. The book of 1 Peter says that you are a royal priesthood. You don't look like it from where I'm sitting, but you're royalty. That's why I'm nice to you. I want you to tell the king that I was nice to you when you get there. He was okay. He fed us, you know, he gave us cheeseburgers and bowls of chili now and then, but once in a while he'd throw us a steak. But you're royalty. Now stop and think of this here. It says that I have fought against Rahab and I've taken the city's water supply. Do you know that in the book of Job, when Satan presented himself before the Lord said to Satan, where have you been? And he said, I've been down on earth going back and forth. And that's his job, isn't it? The Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming around seeking who he can devour. So he's out in the parking lot right now seeking whose door he can dent and get him upset. Seeking who can block somebody off as they're trying to get out into the street. Seeking to bum you out because there wasn't enough cheese on your burger that you're going to get out there. Looking for all these little petty things that upset us, you know. You just walk out of the house of the Lord, you've heard God's word speak to you, and the devil just likes to destroy. Jesus said he's a robber and a thief, and he's come to destroy. He robs you of your joy, he steals you of your blessings. And he loves to destroy your relationship with God and with other people. So Satan is standing there with all the angels. He's a created being. You know, he's not doing anything that he can't do without God's permission. He has to have God's permission for everything he does. We think he's this big, powerful guy. I don't think so. I think, like it says in Isaiah, when he goes down to hell, the people are kings and powerful people are going to say, you're just like one of us. You're the one that made the earth to tremble and made cities desolate. I wouldn't be surprised if he looks a lot like Barney Fife. You know, he just has a good PR campaign going on around him, you know, to scare everybody. Nevertheless, God looks at him and he's down there and all the angels and he said, oh, so you've been down on earth doing your job. Listen, have you considered my faithful servant Job? You've all heard that, haven't you? The scary thing is that he answered yes. The scary thing is, if you put your name in there, have you considered it? And maybe you're not even a faithful servant, but you're just a person. And he says, have you considered Fred? Have you considered Jane? Have you considered Mary? Have you considered Louise? Have you considered David? Have you considered John? Have you considered Bob? And when he said, have you considered my faithful servant, Job? He said, yes. Now, when God used the word consider, the Hebrews translated it as a military word for consider. The same one where Joab says to David, I have taken the water supply of the city. you consider, the word means for a general, to consider how to shut off the water supply, how to shut off the food lines, the supply lines, how to shut off all the roads that could bring reinforcements into that city that you're getting ready to attack. That's the same thing he's telling David. I've shut their water off. The devil would like to shut your water off, but he's not going to. Because we're here in the name of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, who we worship and love, he is the one that we're celebrating this weekend that came out of the grave after he was crucified and whipped and beaten and poked with a spear. And because he lives, we live. And so though the devil considers, remember what the word of God says, there is no weapon formed against you that shall prosper. And even in Joseph's life, apply it to your situation. That for which the devil thought for evil, God turned for good. You know, not all things are good, but God promises they shall work together for good. There's the difference. Trust God. He's doing something, and he's working, and he's going to bless you through this thing. Just be faithful and obedient. Father, we thank you for faithfulness and obedience, and we thank you that you're willing to go to battle for us. And as the devil would like to shut off our water and close down all of our channels of communication with you and with heaven for reinforcements, we thank it as we sing that you will inhabit these praises. Because you said you inhabit the praises of your people. We're taking you at your word. As we begin singing with Justin right now, we're inviting you to come down and sing in this choir of people. And then, Lord Jesus, you said yourself, if two or more people gather together in my name, there I am in your midst. And so we know you're right here, right now in this room. And we're going to ask, Lord Jesus, that you would just touch us with your love right now. We just need to be encouraged by you. God of all creation, you have shown us this man that is a man after your heart, that he's able to commit adultery and he's able to murder, but you're able to, in one sentence, clear him of his sin. One sentence, Nathan said, your sin is not held against you. And so, Father, we pray for people right now in our lives that need that encouragement, that may not know you, that you'll forgive them of their sins. Whatever it is, if it's adultery, you'll forgive them. If there's anybody here that has committed murder or adultery that thinks they can't be forgiven, may you show them that they are forgiven. And may we release our spirits into your spirits right now, Lord, to find the liberty and the freedom, knowing that we're held accountable for our sins like David, that he would have adversity. At least we know that you still stood by him and went to battle with him, and you still honored him, and you still blessed him, and still prospered him. But he would always walk with a limp in personal relationships. And it is so interesting that with King David, Lord, his big thing was a personal relationship, and it turned into sin. And so in his own relationships, the hurt he brought into another family is going to be his judgment in his own family. May you work in all of our families to cleanse us of our past and to set us free. Lord, our sin so easily besets us, and we're just praying that you would free us as we sing praise and worship to you. May you bring peace that passes all understanding to rule in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.